seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments or vial judgments. And in between the sixth and seventh of each one of those is a parenthesis. So we find ourselves once again tonight now in the second of those parentheses within the tribulation. This time it's between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments. Now, exactly where we find ourselves in the timetable is a little bit tough to exactly pinpoint. The parenthesis here in our text is either retrospective, namely that it goes back to the beginning and it fills in some of the gaps within those first six trumpets. That could be possibly what's happening, or it's just continuing to keep accurate chronological pace. So regardless of which one it is, we find ourselves nevertheless at the midway point of the seven-year tribulation period, all right? We know we're at the midpoint because of verse 2 of chapter 11, which speaks of the 42 months that still remain. 42 months, of course, is a three-and-a-half-year period, or if you prefer, 1,260 days, as is so often iterated in the Word of God. Now, you know, as we've moved through these now 13 horrific episodes of judgment, I've tried to picture in my mind the state of the earth by the time that those first 3.5 years are up. And it's amazing that there's any earth even left. Amen. There's certainly nothing in history that can possibly give us a proper parallel by way of precedent. The world has never experienced anything like what will be experienced. Even World War II, frankly, cannot even compare. World War II began with Hitler's invasion of Poland in September of 1939. That war was fought on three different continents right up to its conclusion in September of 1945. The estimate is that over 50 million people, both military and civilian, died violent deaths. In fact, the interesting thing is that 17 million only were military personnel. The rest were civilians. And 500,000 of those were Americans. So we made out relatively good, considering. In countries like Russia and Germany, it amounted to some 10% of their pre-war population. Poland alone, where I understand my ancestors hail from, at least in part, they lost over 6 million people in World War II. That's 20% of their pre-war population perished. But in the tribulation, possibly in as little as 42 months, a full one-third of the earth's surface has been scorched by fire. A full third of all of the marine life in the saltwater bodies have been killed. A full third of all of the fleets on the high seas have been destroyed. And exactly half of the entire population of Earth has died to disease, to beasts, famine, demons, or the violence of warfare. What kind of war would that have to be? Well, it would make the tragedy of World War II pale in comparison. And this is why I've wondered at the state of the earth by the midpoint. I mean, if we were here, hopefully none of us will be there. But what would that be like? I mean, what must the great cities of the earth, what will they look like at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation? What is the overall toll of all this genocide that's taken place in such a short period of time? And if that weren't enough, the survivors still have not repented. They're still idolaters, they're still completely immoral, and they have no desire to change despite of the things that are going to befall them. All right, now last Lord's Day evening, we saw the first of two major events within the parenthesis. The parenthesis starts in chapter 10, verse 1, goes down to verse 14, of chapter 11, and then in the 15th verse of chapter 11, you have the blowing of that seventh trumpet. Okay, so we're in, you can see what I mean when I say we're in the parenthetical period. Okay, so we looked last week at the first of two major events. The first one being the descent of this spectacular angel from heaven. This angel takes an oath, swearing by the eternality of the very God that made him, as well as all of the universe, including heaven and earth. And the message was, time's up. No more delay. And God is going to bring this thing to its conclusion, and it's going to be done exactly right on schedule. After all these millennia that have existed of the nations raging against God, rejecting his immaculate son and repudiating him as the savior of the world. Look at verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. Remember, that's not until 11:15. Okay, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So we're speeding now to that consummation. Okay. And just before that can be resumed, there's this second event within the parenthesis. And up until now, John's been pretty much a spectator. He's watching the unfolding of these events, just like you have been watching it with him. But now he becomes the actor. Actually, he gets transferred into being the central figure. The Apostle John does now. And so he's up front and center. The spotlight is on him in the drama of this apocalypse. So I want to preach to us tonight on the preparation of God's apostle, the Apostle John, for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which I called on your outline the consummation. All right? It's John's preparation for his part in that final half. And we don't want to try and strain the passage in order to try and make it relevant. Well, yes, there are some parallels to our Christian lives, but the major purpose of the passage is not to direct us to some aspect of Christian living. We're simply looking at John's preparation to recount the things that he's going to recount, beginning in, like, say, chapter 11, clear down through chapter 18. Friends, the horrific nature of the predictions he will be relaying, it warrants this kind of preparation. And remember, John doesn't even know at this point what you and I already know, having a completed canon sitting in the laps that we possess right now. It's an even more devastating unit of revelation than what he's already relayed to us. I mean, if you thought the first 3.5 years were bad, you ain't seen nothing yet, is kind of the idea. So the apostle needs this preparation to weather what he's going to see. And God wants you and I to know that he needs it so that everybody can be sobered up, lest you not be saved and you wind up going through the tribulation. All right, so let's begin right where we're going to begin. Verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 give us our first point. And it is that the apostle is directed to consume a book. Can you imagine being given a directive like that? Eat this Bible. Actually, it was a scroll. The angel that's straddling earth and sea is holding a book in his hand. And John is instructed to take it from him and eat it. All right, so that demands a little explanation, I think, right? We need to start with a broad background. And that's what we're going to be doing all night tonight, broad backgrounds. It should be no new thing to you that this concept of eating, in fact, I use it regularly with you, metaphorically. We're here for a good meal. Hope you came with your knife and fork. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Eating is often employed as a scriptural metaphor. All right, it's a figure of speech for believing people, for taking in and then living by the written word of God. Okay, now, whether John actually takes this literal thing and actually eats it, that's possible grammatically, but whether he eats it or he doesn't eat it, the metaphorical object is what we need to focus on. Okay, what does that mean, eating a book? All right, so what I want to do is I've given you on your outline, I believe I have, 5 major references that magnifies this metaphorical use of eating the Word of God. First on your list is Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, which was the passage that was actually quoted by the Lord Jesus at the time of his temptation in the wilderness. But in its original setting, God's telling Israel that during those 40 years that they were wandering around aimlessly in that wilderness, that God actually allowed them to suffer hunger, physical hunger. Now you ask, why would God do that? Well, look at the verse, Deuteronomy 8:3. It says, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." That's what the Lord Jesus quoted to the devil, the second half of Deuteronomy 8:3. And what had happened in its actual context is that God actually did deprive his people of physical bread in order to teach them complete dependence on him, and more specifically, the words that would proceed from him. According to the psalmist, they are words of delight. Listen to how David enlarges that imagery in Psalm 19 and verse 10, which is our second illustration of this. That verse says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the sweetest substance that was known in that day." Right? "Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." And then thirdly, you have the exact same thing in the 119th Psalm, verses 103 and 104, which says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Well, what is it about the words of God that bring that kind of sensation? Well, it's explained in the very next verse, verse 104, "Through thy precepts I get understanding." And that's where the delight is. That's where the joy becomes enhanced, because that exceeds whatever the things on earth can produce. And so David says, "Therefore I hate every false way." And then the Apostle Peter picks up on that very same thought, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, where Peter actually commands people in this regard to, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So everyone is responsible to graduate from milk to solids, just like infants do, just as we expect from all of our children and anybody else's child. And then we would be remiss, finally, to neglect the statement of that one Old Testament character who, in the very midst of unspeakable misery, testified in Job 23, verse 12, that man said, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed," that word esteemed means stored up as a treasure, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." G. Campbell Morgan was so utterly amazed at the context out of which that statement was made that he actually used it to justify a pattern that he initiated in his own family. Morgan had six kids, and every morning at 6 a.m., a little bell would tinkle downstairs. And each kid was expected to come down at that very time for Bible time, Bible reading. And if they didn't show up, they did not eat that day. And that was the rule in Morgan's house. No Bible, no breakfast. Pretty good rule. I wish they would have done that with my family. And the whole reason was because I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. All right, so I've given you those five references. They're on your list there. And I did that not only so that we could have some application in the sermon, but also because I know that when we read of the Apostle John eating this scroll, that we are looking for the ultimate meaning of that, whether he literally ate it or whether it's all pure metaphor, by way of illustration, we get what's going on here, okay? So may I say, our text tonight, really, it just exceeds all of that. And to prove it, I want to direct our attention to an Old Testament parallel to this passage, okay? In fact, the parallel is so exact to the passage that it can hardly be ignored and then expect to properly interpret the passage. And what I'm talking about is the words of Ezekiel. In fact, if you're willing, let's turn there. All right, Ezekiel chapter 2. The prophet there actually provides a direct historical precedent to this unusual directive. You read Ezekiel 2, and it's almost like reading verse 8 of chapter 10. John says, I heard this voice from heaven. It told him, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. I go to the angel, said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. It'll make your belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Well, we have an amazing parallel to that in the second chapter of Ezekiel. And if you've gone there, you have arrived at the lengthiest account of a call to any Old Testament prophet. We think of the calling of Moses at the burning bush, a sensational episode. We think of the memorable calls of Jeremiah, the call of Jonah. But none surpass the call of Ezekiel. It takes three chapters to elaborate on the call of that man. And God tells him in chapter 2 and verse 3 that he's sending him notice to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this day. And then five verses later, Ezekiel 2 verse 8, God says, you, sir, better not be rebellious like they are. And instead of that kind of stupidity, he says, open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. So, Ezekiel 2, 9, notice, and when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. It's a scroll, okay? Just the same way that John was extended a scroll to eat. And God's concern is that Ezekiel is going to refuse to eat the scroll. And that's why he's warned about rebellion. It'd be disaster for Ezekiel to be like the nation that absolutely has no use for the revelation of God, that God graciously gave to them to monitor their lives and to help them to be successful and enjoy him. But why would Ezekiel possibly refuse? Well, verse 10, Ezekiel 2:10, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. In other words, back then in Ezekiel 2, God served that prophet up a dish of disaster. Nevertheless, God commanded him to literally gorge his stomach and just fill his being with that scroll. And when Ezekiel obeyed, either literally or metaphorically, again, I don't think it matters, the initial sensation is recorded at the conclusion of Ezekiel 3 and verse 3. He says, then did I eat it. Now that could mean he either literally ate it with his physical mouth or he read it and consumed it internally through the reading. So then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness, but that's not going to last very long. Verse 14 of Ezekiel 3, so the Spirit lifted me up, took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. He's in bitterness and heat of spirit because of the contents of the book. All right, so what becomes apparent from the verses that follow and from apparent cross-references that we might have in places like Jeremiah 15, is that here's a man who partakes of the written revelation of God. The message is exceedingly negative, and it's ensuring that it will be highly offensive to the people that are going to hear it, and that's wherein the bitterness lies. Okay, so Ezekiel's reaction was initially indignation. All right, he noticed, if you're with me, in chapter 3, verse 14 of Ezekiel, he says he did this in the heat of his spirit. And had it not been for the strong hand of the Lord on this man, he would have surely done exactly what the Lord had cautioned him about doing. He would have just been rebellious, just like all the other people, and that'd be in the sense that he would have refused to accept the calling that God had given to him to deliver God's message. Now, Ezekiel has a prophet that almost every one of us has, especially preachers, I guess, but none of you are exempt. The issue that you have to contend with is that you know that much of the Bible is acidic to people because it exposes them for what they actually are. In fact, if we stick with Ezekiel, chapters 4 through 10 recount the precise commission that that prophet is given to prophesy to the exiles in Babylon. That's who Ezekiel was commissioned to go to, the ones who were already in exile. And here's how they got there. In 605 BC, Jehoiakim is the king of Judah. And at that time, in 605, Daniel is hauled off with King Jehoiakim. In the next wave, 597 BC, Jehoiakim is the king of Judah. And at that time, in 597, Ezekiel is hauled off. So Ezekiel is now about 5 years into his own personal captivity in Babylon. And what he's got to predict in what will become Ezekiel 4 through 10 is the most unwelcome message imaginable to the captives in that alien land. Those people had been clinging to the forlorn hope that somehow God would spare them, and miraculously, in a relatively short period of time, return them, and they'd find their city and their temple all still intact, along with their property, and everything would just go back to the way it was. Instead, they're told the city will be laid siege to, now yet a third time, and it will at that time, 586 BC, be completely destroyed. And then worst of all, Ezekiel in chapter 10 sees the Shekinah glory of God that had descended from heaven at the original dedication of that temple. Now it's going to depart from the same place in which it showed up in Ezekiel 10. Do you realize that may have been the major reason that Christ was crucified? When he cleansed the temple, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up again." And that is what was hurled in his face at all six of his trials. All right, they just threw it right back in his face. "This temple has been 46 years in the making, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days?" It's for that very reason that Stephen was stoned, right? In Stephen's great sermon in Acts chapter 7, you know, he's nailing them for their veneration of the temple while they simultaneously hate God. Well, you touch the temple and you touch the apple of Judaism and you're not going to last long. "Nevertheless, the Son of Man," actually the statement is to Ezekiel, "Son of Man, you don't be rebellious like these people. You eat this scroll, even though it's full of lamentation and wailing." And Ezekiel's experience is just like John's, or vice versa. The initial sensation of being associated with the scripture is that you always have, whenever the word of God comes into your understanding, when that light bulb goes off and your heart is strangely warmed, there's this wonderful sweetness there. You feel like it's almost like a drug almost. But then once the solemnity of the message begins to actually sink in and you accept the fullness of your commission, then reality kicks in and there's this embitterment that kind of happens. Parents face this when they have to deal with their children's behavior. And you quote to them a scripture that you know is going to change the look on their faces and what makes their foreheads hard against you. Well, now Ezekiel is put in that very position. And that's the definitive backdrop that helps us understand the nature of John's position, who's given this exact same command that the prophet Ezekiel received back in that book, to eat a scroll. If you look at back in Revelation 10 and verse 10, He actually executed it, at least either through metaphor or through literalness. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. So he either physically chomped on the page or he read it. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, friends, John's experience, so much like Ezekiel's, is typical of other messengers of the Lord that were given the task to be faithful to deliver the word of God as given. Very often it is a bittersweet experience. Notice verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again. In addition to everything that he had been writing that would be so difficult to deliver to those churches like the church of Ephesus in Asia Minor, and all those other, you know, Smyrna and all those other seven churches where John probably had jurisdiction to some extent. Notice what he's told there at the end of verse 11. I want you to prophesy to four groups: peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. While he's yet in exile on the island of Patmos. All right, now that list that you see at the end of verse 11, it occurs seven times in Revelation. Just in the book of Revelation, seven times. This now is the third time, so there's four times to go. And every time the list is exactly the same, except for this third time. Okay? It's usually peoples, nations, tongues, and, listen, tribes. Okay? But notice that this time, the last word, tribes, is substituted. This time, the prophecy is directed at the human rulers of the world, all right, kings. And that explains why now, in chapter 11, we see this whole new phenomenon that we had not seen previously since the start of the tribulation, back in chapter 6 and verse 1. All of a sudden now, there's this great deal of new revelation about individuals called beasts, and there's things called horns. All right. Now, who are those things? Those are the world rulers. Those are the kings mentioned in verse 11. And as often as they can, they take on the people of God to destroy them. Now, it's this that John has to eat and consume and then faithfully deliver as God delivered it to him. And because he was faithful, we are holding the thing in our hands right now. All right, so that's the first of the apostles' preparations, okay? Eat that scroll. Now, here comes the second, chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. All right, so preparation number one, eat that book. Preparation number two, measure the temple. Now, in the ancient Near East, they used these lightweight, hollow reeds as measuring sticks. Right? They couldn't go to Harbor Freight and buy tape measures. Okay, there was no such thing. They used what Ezekiel used in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Especially 40, 41, and 42. He's got this very same reed Ezekiel's using in those three chapters there. And John's going to use this thing to measure the temple of God. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Which temple? What temple is this? Well, okay, we're going to narrow down the options to see if we can decide what temple this actually is. So once again, we need some broader background on templeology, all right? Can you bear with me? It's kind of interesting if you'll listen, okay? Who built that first temple? The answer is Solomon, okay? That was the one that Ezekiel had to tell the captives that the glory had departed from. And so sure enough, in 586 BC, in marches Nebuchadnezzar. And that man removes all those vessels of gold. He puts them in the house of his God in Babylon after leveling Solomon's temple. He obliterated it. Of course, the ultimate insult was when the wicked Babylonian who succeeded him, Belshazzar, brought those very vessels that had been in the original temple out to have a drunken party with. And of course, you know what happened that night in Daniel 5. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed and found wanting. And that very night, the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And almost immediately, Cyrus, the Persian, he issues a decree saying that the God of heaven had told him to send the captives back to rebuild their temple. And he actually returned all of those vessels that had their original home in that Solomonic temple. Those captives did return under who? Who brought that first crowd back? Zerubbabel, right? Carrying the vessels with them, the original articles that were in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. Well, the second year they get back, they start the rebuilding program, and it was exactly 70 years after the original deportation. They start rebuilding in 535 BC. But of course, there's opposition, and the building of that new temple is completely delayed. And in answer to that, God raises up, anybody know? Haggai and Jim?
Ezra.
Yeah, Ezra, that's for a different purpose. But Zechariah, Haggai and Zechariah, and then Ezra is going to be instrumental as well. Those guys are going to get the people moving again. And so at last, the thing is finally completed in 516 BC, which again was exactly 70 years after that third deportation in 586. Okay, so that temple now, this second temple, it stood clear into the reign of the Idumean usurper in Judea. Who is that? Herod the Great. Okay, that wicked, hideous guy, great builder, amazing builder. He launched this project that would eventually extend the temple complex. You realize how big the temple complex was in Jerusalem? The project that was underway even when Jesus entered the earth? It was going to be, when it was done, it would be 5 football fields wide and 6 football fields long. Think about that. Football fields. He built that huge retaining wall also, which is actually not part of the temple proper. That's the current day Wailing Wall. That's all that's left. So when Jesus said not a stone would be left upon another stone, that came literally true, because the Wailing Wall is technically not part of the temple. It's a retaining wall. Okay? So that project started in 20 BC. And this was the building that the Lord Jesus twice cleansed. Once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the very end. And friends, that temple didn't get completed until 64 AD. You know, the day it was finished, some 18,000 people were all of a sudden out of work and unemployed. And God only allowed the thing to stand for 6 years before, like the Babylonians before them. In March, the Romans under Titus in AD 70 came in and obliterated it. Right? It was done just as the Lord predicted in the Olivet Discourse. All right, so it can't be Solomon's temple. I'm back to our text now. It can't be Solomon's temple that we're talking about, and it can't be Zerubbabel's temple, the second rebuilt temple, which, if you remember, the elders of Israel wept over it when they saw it completed, because it was nothing like the first one. Neither could it be Herod's magnificent expansion of Zerubbabel's temple. So what temple are we talking about? We have to eliminate first 2 and 3. Can't be them. What temple are we talking about? Is it the temple in heaven? There's a temple in heaven. Well, it can't be, because why? You want to look, if the text eliminates it, then it's eliminated, right? Verse 2 of chapter 11 says, "The court, which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles." There aren't any lost Gentiles treading and trampling underfoot the things of God in the temple in heaven. All right? "And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. All right? So the holy city in literal Jerusalem on the earth is not the temple in heaven. All right? So maybe it's the temple that Ezekiel measures in Ezekiel 40, 41, and 42. And that we get all the dimensions of clear up to chapter 48 of Ezekiel. Maybe it's that temple. The interesting thing about that one is the great topographical changes that will have had to take place. For example, there's a river that flows out from underneath that temple. And it goes all the way down, emptying into the Dead Sea. En Gedi is a beautiful town. I've been to En Gedi. It's unbelievable. Right on the Dead Sea. And it says that at En Gedi at that time, fishermen are going to be catching the great fish of the day, just like they do today in the Mediterranean, in the Dead Sea. Well, I guarantee you, I have floated in the Dead Sea, and I promise you there is not anything that can be alive in the Dead Sea. There are no fish to catch in the Dead Sea today. Neither is there any river flowing from underneath any temple complex into the Dead Sea. That's not happening today. So, no, it's not Ezekiel's millennial temple. When the millennium begins, there will be topographical changes in the earth that will allow for these predictions to come true. So it can't be the millennial temple that was measured by Ezekiel either. So what temple are we talking about? All right, now do we understand that those 35 acres are to some people the hottest piece of real estate in the earth? To Islam, it is the third holiest site in the world. In fact, Muslims actually believe that this evil guy Muhammad ascended to heaven on a night ride to Mecca from the Temple Mount. But the end of Ramadan, that would be in November, I believe. Nearly 500,000 Muslims are going to be up on that Temple Mount in November. They're going to gather around what's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They'll be bent over in their prayer rugs and their little, show there. And all this to a non-existent deity called Allah. Now, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is not the Dome of the Rock. All right, those are often mistaken to be the same thing. They're not. The Dome of the Rock is different from the Al-Aqsa Mosque. All right. The Dome of the Rock was built in the 7th century, originally out of copper, but then the late King Hussein of Jordan overlaid it with gold before he died. And that's the way it stands today. Did you know that inside that Al-Aqsa Mosque, there's an amazing thing that's written in Arabic, and it's an inscription to you and I. This is absolutely true. If you somehow could make it into the Al-Aqsa Mosque and you were able to read Arabic, here's what you would read. "O you people of the book," the Bible. They do have some kind of fleeting appreciation for the Bible. Okay. "O you people of the book, overstep not your bounds in religion." Okay, well, how would I do that? How would I as a Christian do that? "Of God speak only the truth. Jesus, the Son of Mary, is only an apostle of God. Believe therefore in God and his apostles and say not three." In other words, deny the Trinity. "Far be it from his glory that God should have a son." Now that's there this minute, right this second, in the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The place where Solomon's temple originally enjoyed the presence of the Shekinah glory. Now, friends, that is not only, that's not only a challenge to us. That is a direct challenge to the God of glory. Yep. Well, in the 60s, can you think back that far? In the 60s, the Jews recaptured Jerusalem. They retook the Temple Mount, miraculous thing. And yet today, Muslim authorities still retain control over the 35 acres. And the reason is because no Orthodox Jew will even set foot up there for fear that they might be intruding into the vicinity of what was the Holy of Holies. That's the only reason the Muslims are in control. But while they wait, what do you think the Jews are doing? They have been preparing to build this next temple. It's going on full steam ahead. There are any number of organizations that have raised millions and millions of dollars for the project. And the most conspicuous of these organizations is called the Temple Institute, the Temple Mount Institute, which is housed in the Jewish Quarter in the Old City. These people keep hours for visitors to go in and to go out and to view what they're doing. And you can go in. I don't know if you can still do it or not, but it used to be you can go in if you were on a bus tour or a tour of Israel, and you could watch these people making the priests' garments that are going to be worn during this time, actually making appliances that will be used for worship. Right at the turn of the century, in December of the year 2000, that's not that far away, these people completed a brand new menorah, which they fully intend to place as the menorah in the holy place when it's finished. The last one that had ever been seen on the earth was hauled off by Titus in 70 AD and his soldiers. They marched that original one into Rome. In fact, if you go to Rome today, there's a huge arch. It's called the Arch of Titus. And it commemorates that general's victory over the Jews in 70 AD. And inside are these reliefs of these ancient panels that were essentially the equivalent of displaying photographs of bent over Jews carrying the weight of that seven-branched candelabra. Now, nobody knows where the thing is today. It's disappeared from off the earth. Somebody probably stole it, melted it down for gold, and that's probably what happened to it. Well, now there's a new one. It actually exists. It's in Jerusalem right now. And thousands of people actually attended the unveiling of this six-foot-tall instrument with 95 pounds of pure gold. Now, let's say gold was $1,000 an ounce. That's about half of what it actually is. Let's say gold takes a nosedive and it goes down to $1,000 an ounce. That would be $1,520,000 worth of gold. Now, double it, you're talking over $3 million worth of gold, just for the menorah. And what these people do is they quote Malachi 3:1. And they do it to encourage all Jews to support the project. It's sometimes they call it the Malachi 3:1 project. That verse says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Right? So that's their motto, Malachi 3:1. Well, there has to first be a temple before a body can prophetically come into it. Now, friends, not only do they have this menorah, they also have an altar of incense, and they have now built a table of showbread that they intend to build, put right into this temple. And for the first time in nearly 2,000 years, they're nearly ready once again to have temple services. They're looking for red heifers. They're trying to get everything in order according to the original Mosaic law. They've got a website, www.templeinstitute.org, and they make statements like this. "Even now, however, there is a mindless mad rush towards peace, which would come at the cost of Israel's destruction." These people know what it's going to cost them to embrace. They don't probably believe in the Antichrist, but this crowd does not believe in peace at any price. Okay. All right, now I've told you all that to once again raise the question as to what temple we're talking about in Revelation 11 and verse 2. What temple are we talking about? I mean, are these people involved with this organization, are they chasing some kind of pipe dream? Well, the temple, friends, that doesn't really get mentioned verbatim, but is mentioned indirectly several times in the Word of God, we call the Tribulation Temple. That's the temple that we're talking about in Revelation 11 and verse 2. Now, let me point, we're almost done. Let me give you three passages and we will be finished, all right? Daniel 9:27, probably the most prolific passage on eschatology in the whole Word of God. It talks about how this prince, all right, a king, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's literal. Now, how, you can't stop sacrifice unless they're actually taking place. And that implies the existence of a literal temple on earth during the tribulation period. Now look, the Lord Jesus quoted that very verse in the Olivet Discourse when he referred in Matthew 24 to the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Matthew 24, verse 15. He said, when you see that, you better head for the hills. And the Lord actually specified what was only implied by Daniel, another clear, even more specific reference to a literal temple at this time. And then there's the ultimate reference of all, where Paul is speaking of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, and he says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. All right, so what then is the significance of John's being told to measure the tribulation temple at the midpoint of the tribulation? Because that's what we're looking at in Revelation 11, 2. Now remember, he's not to measure the outside court, because that was given to the Gentiles to tread on for the next 3.5 years. So tell me, what's the significance of the measurement? Three things and we'll be done. Number one, the first significant thing about the measurement of this temple is that it's not recording of any specific dimensions. Right? How do I know that? Because the dimensions are not given. They're just not given. Not like they are in Ezekiel's temple. I mean, that's detail ad nauseum, right? So no, the point cannot be for us to be impressed with the size, the roominess, the furniture, the various dimensions. So what is the issue then of significance if it's not the literal measurements? Well, it's threefold. First of all, it's apparent that this is indeed a literal structure that has fixed dimensions, even though the dimensions are not given. Think of the first Christians to ever read the Revelation. The first ones that ever got the autograph, the book that landed out of Patmos and into probably the church of Ephesus is where it first landed. And they actually held John's autograph. Okay? They all knew that the temple had been wasted in 70 AD. Some of them had lived through it. What temple? And they would have known that John, who also knew it, they would have known that John was not creating some kind of ridiculous ethereal image out of outer space somewhere. Because there's once again going to be on the earth, in the very same spot of the original, something that can be measured. All right, so it's apparent then, first of all, that it's a literal structure that's being talked about. Secondly, it's apparent that Jerusalem will once again take center stage at this point in the book. Now, so far, we've been looking at things globally and celestially. That's what we've been looking at so far in the first 3.5 years. But from now on, the focus geographically is going to be on the holy city. All right? And then thirdly, it's apparent not only is this a literal structure, not only is Jerusalem going to be the site of it, but it's apparent that by measuring this thing, and by that alone, and by being forbidden to measure anything else, it's obvious that God is giving unique attention to the place of sacrifice, even though the worship is still going to be perverted. Right? And verse 8 clues us in on that. So friends, it's simply the beginning of bringing this thing to the fulfillment that it needs to be. The 3.5 years left, these are John's preparation to receive that revelation and then to get it on paper and get it to us. Okay? Now, does that mean anything to you? I pray that it does. Friends, no one is getting out of this world alive.
Amen.
Nobody. Not one person. And not one of these things are going to fail to go exactly according to plan, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen.
And what you just read, what I just tried to delineate to you, is the way it's going to be. Amen. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening you've given us. Thank you for this amazing glimpse into the future. We pray, Lord, for the culmination of these things. We are thrilled to see them in the making even now. And we ask, Lord, that it would continue and that Jesus would come quickly as he promised he would. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.